Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our privilege tonight to consider what is undoubtedly one of the most loved portions of the Bible. And yet I wonder sometimes if it is commonly understood in the context in which it was written. If you believe the Bible is true historically and factual, you will be well aware of the fact that in the apostolic church there were some wonderful things. They not only had the gifts of the Spirit that you and I have today, and above all, the gift of the Holy Spirit Himself, without which we would be dead in trespasses and sins. But they also had those special non-saving gifts of the Spirit of which we read so much in the book of Acts. Miraculous gifts such as speaking in foreign languages, being able to predict the future, having the power to heal the sick and even raise the dead, and things of such like which we no longer have in the church today. Now we need to be sure that that is true, because there are those today who point the accusing finger at us and say that we are not really the church of Christ because we don't have these gifts today. But if we understand God's holy word correctly, we can answer that accusation. And you see already in the church of Corinth, the problem was exactly the same as it is today. Failure to discern the difference between those permanent and necessary saving gifts of the Holy Spirit of God, without which a man cannot have part with Christ, and those temporary and special miraculous gifts of the Spirit of God, which had a special role to play in the apostolic era. And that's why Paul wrote what he did in this chapter, to help them understand this by showing them that they made far too much of the temporary, special, miraculous gifts of the Spirit and far too little of the permanent and saving gifts of the Spirit, such as faith, hope, and love. So the first thing that Paul does in this chapter is to show us the tremendous contrast between these two kinds of gifts. For he says, if I speak in the tongues of men, yes, even of angels, and I don't have love, well, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, or if I have faith and I can move mountains, and I don't have love, I'm nothing. Yes, even if I give all that I possess to the poor, and now here is the greatest of all, even if I should give my very body to be burned in the flames, and I don't have love, I gain nothing. Now, the first gift that he mentions here is the gift of speaking in tongues, and that's why I read for you a moment ago that wonderful account in the book of Acts. For it is quite clear there, is it not, that when Christ had ascended up on high, having commanded his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were empowered from on high, that he poured out upon them his Holy Spirit, and as a sign of that fact, the gift of tongues was granted to that assembly. And that gift of tongues was quite clearly a sudden, unlearned ability to speak in a vast variety of foreign languages. Don't ever forget that Jerusalem was more cosmopolitan at a time like Pentecost than any other city in the ancient world, because the Jews, through divine providence, had been spread abroad throughout the whole known world in what is called the Great Dispersion after the Babylonian captivity. And wherever they went, they built their synagogues and they began to be assimilated into the culture and language of those people. So you had Jews all over the Roman Empire speaking all these different languages. They'd been there for generations now. And they spoke those languages fluently. And here on the day of Pentecost, suddenly those people in this vast crowd heard these Galilean peasants speaking their language with great clarity. As a matter of fact, the Greek language here even says they spoke in the exact dialect. I learned from the Dutch people that there are two or three dialects in Holland, that little country of Holland. And I could tell them, well, I know what you're talking about because we have a New England dialect in America. We have a Southern dialect and we have a Midwestern dialect. And that's really true. They're not the same. And you can tell where a person has come from, if he is really brought up in that part of a country. And these people not only heard these Galileans speaking their language, but even their dialect. In other words, it would have been like speaking English. Not only accurate English, but with a southern drawl. Perfect. And they didn't even know the language they were speaking. Now, I think you'll agree that that was indeed a miraculous thing. What explanation could there possibly be for that but the almighty power of God? And that's exactly why God sent it. But that was not a saving gift of the Spirit, because it was possible to have that very eminent miraculous gift and not have any saving relationship to Jesus Christ at all. That's what Paul is saying here. For if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, which is one of the saving gifts of the Spirit of God, while he says, I'm no more than a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, if you know anything about a gong or a cymbal, you'll know this. They are an instrument only. You can bang that cymbal for 100 years and you won't change its nature. And it won't know it's been banged. See? It's not going to change in any way. And what he's saying here is a man who only has the gift of tongues, he has no more of a saving relationship with God than that symbol does with the person that's beating upon it. Because it's purely a passive instrument in that case. And there is a remarkable story in the Bible that very clearly illustrates what the apostle is saying. If you'd like to turn back in your Bibles for a moment to Numbers chapter 22, we'll just touch upon it there as we find it in the Bible. Now in chapter 22, and we're not going to read it all, but we read that the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan. And we read in verse 2, when Balak son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people, indeed Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites, well then, Balak the son of Zippor sent messengers to summon Balaam the son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river, to come and curse Israel. Balaam was a Babylonian soothsayer. And he was esteemed a man who had prophetic powers and the ability to pronounce a curse. So, Balak sent for him and he offered him a great sum of money. And Balaam was interested in money, and so he decided he would go, and so he saddled up his donkey and away they went. And as they were on their way, the donkey did some strange things. You can read that a little bit later on in the chapter. For when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, we read in verse 23, standing in the road with a sword drawn in its hand, she turned off the road into a field. Well, now, Balaam didn't see that angel. And when that donkey went off the road, that was very, very angering. And so Balaam took out his rod and he thumped that donkey something terrible. Finally got it back on the road and away they went again. And then we read, then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot. So he beat her again. If you ever have anything to do with donkeys, you can understand this story. And then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down. If you ever seen a donkey do that, they're pretty hard to get up when they lay down. And he was angry and he beat her for the third time with his staff. And then suddenly we read, the Lord opened the donkey's mouth and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You've made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. And the angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times?" You see, "I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me three times. If she had not, I certainly would have killed you by now, but I would have spared her." Now, my point is, the donkey spoke. That's the gift of tongues. That donkey didn't know any more about the language of Balaam than those people on the day of Pentecost did about the Parthians and the Medes. But Almighty God just reached inside that donkey and took a hold of its tongue and made it talk. And it was perfectly understandable to Balaam. And yet, I think you would all agree that that didn't change the nature of the donkey at all. Didn't give the donkey any part in the salvation of mankind. Didn't even make the donkey understand the great things of God. Because the Bible says, don't be like the horse and the mule that have no understanding. You see, you don't even have to understand to speak in tongues. And as a matter of fact, we're going to see a little bit later on that this is the way it is with the gift of tongues. So the donkey of Balaam was like a gong and a cymbal, purely a passive instrument. So you see, the apostle's comparison is perfectly accurate. Well, now he goes on to take as a second example prophecy. He says, if I can predict the future and I don't have love, well, he says, it profits me nothing. And you know, right there you think of Balaam. Now, Balaam was a false prophet in the sense that he was not a real, committed, from the heart, servant of God. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the Bible tells us all the way through, right through to the book of Revelation, that Balaam is the symbol of someone who doesn't really serve God in faithfulness and truth, but only pretends to do so for money. Even in the book of Revelation, as some of you will know who have been in our studies on the book of Revelation, Balaam is the symbol of those who are out for the money and not really serving God. But did Balaam really prophesy? Indeed, he did. Time after time, Balak took Balaam and put him up on a high hill where he could overlook the camp of Israel. And he said, "Now curse them." And God's Holy Spirit would come mightily upon Balaam. And Balaam couldn't resist it. And Balaam prophesied great things concerning the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, some of the most amazing prophecies in the five books of Moses are in the book of Numbers, and they came out of the mouth of Balaam. And yet the Bible tells us that Balaam was not God's servant. No, says Nehemiah, but God turned the curse of Balaam into a blessing. So you see, you can have that gift of the Spirit too. It's a very eminent gift. It's a very wonderful gift to be the instrument by which God unfolds and reveals the future, like he did with Balaam. But that doesn't mean that you have part with God. Because you can actually prophesy and speak out of your mouth a part of the Bible. Those portions that Balaam spoke are in the Bible, and yet be lost. That's a fact. And we remember two other instances in the Bible like it. We remember King Saul. Remember when the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul? And right away everybody said, why, is Saul also one of the prophets? But you remember how he ended up, don't you? And you remember the story of Judas in the New Testament. The Bible tells us that Judas had a place among the apostles, and yet he was removed from that place. So you see, you can have these great, miraculous gifts of the Spirit, and if you don't have the saving gifts of the Spirit with those miraculous gifts, in the end, it has profited you absolutely nothing. Now he goes on to give some other examples. If I have faith enough to move mountains, and he says, if I even give all that I own away, give all my money to the poor, even that, he says, great as it is, doesn't prove that you're a child of God. And then to top it all off, he says, even if I gave my body to be burned. Now, we don't know for sure, but the probability is that Paul was there referring to something very fresh in the minds of the Corinthians. For it was at about this time that a Buddhist monk came to Athens, Greece, the great city of the philosophers. And he was going to make the final and the greatest possible philosophic statement. And so right there in the city of Athens, this Buddhist monk set himself on fire and burned himself to death. And they had a monument there in memory of that Buddhist monk. Well, we've lived in a generation where this has become rather common. Remember how this happened in South Vietnam a few years ago? And have we not seen recently how some of the really zealous followers of Islam will do this? A beautiful young woman will blow herself to bits to advance the cause of Islam with the full conviction that that is an absolute guarantee of acceptance with God. And Paul says, no. You can even give your body to be burned, and if you don't have love, it will profit you nothing. A little later on in church history, there's a well-documented account of a man who was about to be martyred as a Christian. And there were many Christian martyrs in the early centuries. And this was such an amazing thing that some people began to desire it as a ticket to heaven. Some people actually coveted martyrdom because they thought, oh, if I can only go into that lion's arena and die, then I'm sure I'll have eternal life. And there was this man going to face the lions, and a friend was at his side going with him to the door where they were to let him into the arena. And he felt so overwhelmed by it all that his sin came back to him, and he realized he had sinned against this man who was about to die. And he said, oh, brother, please, I beg you, forgive me. I sinned against you, and I want your forgiveness. And the man who was about to die in the arena said, I surely will not forgive you. And he went out to die. Do you think he went to heaven? Do you think so? Paul says, if you give your body to be burned, and you don't have love, it will profit you absolutely nothing. And he wasn't talking just theoretically, because we all well know that human beings are capable even of this. And yet without the saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, these spectacular, yes, even miraculous gifts will profit absolutely nothing. Well, I think you can see then that the apostle is certainly drawing here a powerful contrast. And he is saying, in effect, now love, on the other hand, if you have that, then you really do have the proof that you have a saving relationship to Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And why does he say that? Well, because you can't have love without having the Holy Spirit in you. Because God is love. No, it's not just talking about the kind of love that we often talk about in human affairs. There is a kind of love that you and I have, and all men have by nature. It's the kind of love that is elicited from us, drawn out of us by the loveliness of the object. Of course. The unbeliever and unregenerate parent knows how to love its little child. Of course, Christ said that. And two unbelievers who are alike, they know how to love each other. The Bible says that. But the love that it's talking about here is the agape love that is like the love of God for His people. And that's an amazing love because there wasn't anything in you and there wasn't anything in me to draw out the love of God. Would you love to be dipped into a cesspool? That's really what it was like for the Son of God to come down from heaven into this sinful world. This world of sorrow and suffering and death and sin and ungodliness. It was like you would feel if you had to go into a cesspool. That's what it was like for Christ to come to this world, and yet He loved us. Not because there was anything lovely about us, but because He's like that. He's the God of unmerited favor, the God of amazing mercy. And when you come to understand that, then you understand something about the love that is in the heart of the man who has a saving relationship with God. For the Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. It's because we have come to know God's unmerited love for us that we begin to have the same kind of love for other people. And what is it like when you have agape love in your heart? Well, you're patient. You don't fly off the handle with people because they aren't what they should be. And you're humble because you understand that even though people do things that offend you and hurt you, you've done things far worse to offend and hurt God. And you don't keep score anymore. That's an infallible sign of real love. Do you ever hear somebody say, well, I forgive you, but I'll never forget. I'm keeping score. Got it in my little book. That's not love. That's not agape love. Agape love does not keep score. There's no record of all your offenses. So that every time you do something wrong, you can bring it up again and read off the whole list. That's not in the heart of the man who has agape love. And he knows how to forgive. And he never gives up on other people. That's what Paul's talking about in this passage. The man who has agape love, he never gives up on other people. You feel like it sometimes, sure you do. But then you say, well, God didn't give up on me. How patient he was. Oh, he could so easily have given up on me and lowered the boom, but he didn't do it. And as long as that friend of mine, that brother of mine, that sister, that father, that mother, that daughter, that son, as long as they have breath, I'm going to hope and pray that they will also come to know the grace of God. I'm not going to give up on them. I'm going to go on trying to win them to the Savior. Well, I could go on and on about this love. But what Paul is saying is, now look, you show me a man that has that love in his heart. A love that is there because he has come to know the love of God for him, and right out of him is reflected that love in his love for other people. And you've got a man who has the saving gift of the Spirit of God, because you can't find it anywhere else. If you really love God and God's people, and God's Word, then that's an infallible proof that you have received the saving work of the Holy Spirit of God. And you see, the problem in Corinth was this. Here's a man who had the gift of speaking in tongues, and he was going around with a glow because he had that gift, as if that proved that he was really in with God. And here was another man who had the gift of prophecy, and he was going around with his chest all swelled out with pride because he had this spectacular supernatural gift, as if that proved that he was all right with God. And Paul said, don't look at that, because that does not prove a thing. You look and see if he's got love. Because if he's got love, that proves that the Spirit of the living God is living in that man's heart. For these three are the things that really count: faith, hope, and love. Now here we can see why the church in that time had these gifts and we don't have them today. Please listen again to what the apostle says in this remarkable passage. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. And he says, where there's knowledge, it will pass away. We prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. That's a statement of the fact. And then there's an illustration of the fact, for he says, look, it's like this. When I was a child, well, I acted like a child. I spoke like a child, thought like a child, acted like a child. But I don't anymore, because I'm a man. And that phase of my development is ended. Well, now the church in the days of the Apostle Paul was in its childhood. It really was. And that's why in that particular moment historically in time, God gave these spectacular supernatural gifts. The church in the early Roman Empire needed those gifts to establish it firmly on the foundation of a complete assurance that this new movement being launched in history was of God. That's why the Bible speaks of the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church. But once that foundation was solidly laid, the need for those gifts was no longer there. The need for speaking in tongues and prophesying and the like was no longer there. And the reason it is no longer there today is because the perfect has come. Now, if we know anything about our heritage as Reformed Christians, we know that. The whole Reformation was based on that solid conviction that in this book, the Holy Bible, we have the complete, final, and perfect revelation of the living God. Do you know that they didn't have that in Corinth when Paul wrote this letter? The letter was going to be part of that. They didn't have it yet. Do you know they didn't have that yet in Thessalonica? They didn't have it in any of those apostolic churches in the childhood days of the church. But now we do. They had something we didn't have, and we have something they didn't have. They had the special supernatural gifts in the childhood of the church. We have the complete, authentic, absolutely reliable, and completely sufficient revelation of God in the Bible. Now, we don't need to go back. Love is never going to fail. That's one of the permanent gifts of the Spirit. But tongues, they will cease. They have ceased. Prophecies, they will fail. They have failed. What use is there for prophecy when we have the whole prophecy of God given to us in a book like the book of Revelation? What use is there for tongues when we have the complete revelation of God given to us in the Bible? And so those who insist upon having them today, like the modern Pentecostal movement, are really like people wanting to go back to their childhood again. Well, I used to like toy trains and tricycles, but I don't anymore. I just am not interested in the old tricycle anymore. And that's the way it is with these sign gifts of the early church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you'll remember this when you have dealings with those who are of the Pentecostal movement. Be able to understand where they've gone wrong. They haven't discerned the tremendous difference between these two kinds of gifts of the Spirit. What their purpose was, and why they had a time in the Church of God that has passed. Understand it. And then, in love, bear witness of this to these people. But the greatest of all questions is this. Do you have the saving gifts of the Spirit, the ones that abide, chiefly the great gift of love? Is the agape love of the Holy Spirit of God really there in you? If it is, then you can be sure that you have part with Christ and will forever. May God grant it for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you tonight, Lord, for this part of your word. We thank you that the Apostle Paul so gently and yet firmly put the Corinthians right in turning the order of these things upside down and glorying in the lesser rather than the greater. We thank you that he's also made clear to us why what you did in one period of the church is not the same as what you do in another. Lord, grant that we may then seek those spiritual gifts that you intend for your church in all ages, which will never fail. And may we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love you and we love your children, our brethren, the members of the body of Christ, the church. Grant it for Jesus' sake.